Today's topic, we're continuing a series in 1 John. We've been here for the month of February, and we've got a couple more weeks to go. Today's sermon, today's message is about love of our brothers. It's another evidence, along with assurance of fellowship that we talked about 2 weeks ago, that we truly know God. These aren't things that we're supposed to be pursuing in themselves. We're supposed to be pursuing God, and when we know God, then we'll have assurance of fellowship with him, and we'll have love for our brothers. So that's where we're headed toward it. In fact, John tells us there are many things that we can know. A few weeks ago, we talked about that. We can know that he is in us. We can know that we belong to him. And there are things that we can do to test whether or not we're where we're supposed to be. And we can evaluate others, other teachers, to be sure that they're not false teachers. These points of evaluation, these tests that confirm the truth of the things that we know. Whether we love one another is one of those tests. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, you'll see that this topic of love, our text today in this next message from 1 John, fits well with a recognition of Christ's sacrifice. When we're to love one another, we're to lay our lives down, and that's what Jesus did for us. And so we're going to celebrate that in a while. Romans 5:8 tells us that God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we often celebrate this when we talk about the Lord's Supper. We say, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we have that future look. God has done this for us. Christ has died for us so that we have this future look of when he comes again. But today, I want to look more at what he actually did in laying his life down for us and how that comes out of 1 John. So if you open up your Bibles or your Bible apps to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start and we're just going to connect with verses 16 through 18 this morning in chapter 3. It's some verses that we talked about a couple weeks ago when we talked about these things that we can know. We also continued the discussion of things that we say versus the way we actually walk and how there's a break in that way too often, and that those who only say that they love God but walk in darkness are in fact in darkness, as opposed to those who walk with him, walk in the light. So today we're going to look at what it means to love. In fact, in these 21 verses, we're going to talk 3 verses in chapter 3, 15 verses in chapter 4, and two verses in chapter 5. So it's 20 verses, I guess, if I added it right. The word love, loved, or loves appears 32 times in 20 verses. So you can tell that that's pretty much the topic of what John wants to cover today. Let's pray about that. Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes to what it is you want to say to us through this letter of 1 John that you wrote to the churches to warn them, to talk to them about false teachers, to give them tests to evaluate themselves and others. Lord, this test, this measure of our walk with you being described as love, help us to capture it well, to understand it, and to allow it to change us, that we might be your people, and we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 3, starting with verse 16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his eye to his need, how can God's love reside in him? Little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth and action. This is how we've come to know. We've come to know that we know love. He laid down his life for us. Now, while Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples, and perhaps just after he left the upper room, he expressed to his disciples what constituted great love. It's in John 15, 13. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. So this is how we've come to know by experience what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. John then extends it to us and says, well, if he loved us this way, then we also ought to love our brothers. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, this issue of laying down your life as an expression of love, perhaps you've heard this story before. It's a young couple that's having an argument, and there's just a lot of frustration, and the husband is trying to express his love to his wife, and he says, "You know that I would die for you." And she says, "You always say that, but you never do." Laying down our life doesn't have to be dying for one another. It is the example. It is the epitome. It's the measure that Jesus expressed. But John shows us that it can be something less than death, but no less of giving up our lives for another. Verse 17, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his eyes to this need, how can God's love reside in him?" So we see that this idea of loving one another and loving the brothers and loving within a church family is an issue of sharing with one another. There are needs. Those who have goods, share them. And the goods are different. It's not always financial. It's not always emotional support. It's not always the other things that you could identify that you need. What you have, you can share with someone else, and what they have, they can share with you. That's the unity of the body. That's what God is trying to accomplish in us, as he tells us to love one another. See, God's love is so great that if we really have it, if we really know God, and he's really in us, and his spirit lives within us, then his love is going to overflow. There's no option to that. God's love is so great that if it's in us, it's got to come out. We are to love our brothers, to love one another. If we're able to close our eyes to one another, to the needs of our brothers, it's evidence that we really don't have God's love in us. Our love, our care, our provision for our brothers is evidence of the reality and the truth of our love for God. So what is it that's expected of us, and why? Let's jump to chapter 4. Again, this piece in chapter 3 we talked about earlier. John writes in these cycles where he talks about something and he comes back to it again later, and we're going to see that throughout today's message, that we're going to keep hearing blips of something we've talked about 2, 3, 4 weeks ago, because John just, he's got this message that he wants to repeat to us. Dear friends, let us love one another. Now, this is already the third time John has said this in the letter of 1 John. This command or this instruction, it's already the third time in John 1 John 3:11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. 1 John 3:23. Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he commanded us. Let me establish that anything that shows up in Scripture one time, we know is true. Anything that shows up as a command in Scripture one time is something that we are supposed to respond to and supposed to do. Here, we're already at the third time just in this letter. And in fact, this command to love one another shows up somewhere around 15 times in the New Testament as a whole. Sounds pretty important. Let's see why. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because, and then John tells us why. Why should we love each other? Because love is from God. Again, this explanation that as God lives in us and as he remains in us, it will flow out from us. We have no option but to love one another if we have God. Love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Loving one another is evidence that we are his children, that we're born of him, and that we know him. We should love one another because love is from him, because it's evidence that we know him. And verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So you had two positive reasons, and then this example that says, if you're not loving God, that just shows you don't really belong to him. You do not know God because God is love. If you knew God, you would love. The two are so tied together, inseparable. Verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So God's love was revealed. It wasn't a new love. It wasn't born anew. It wasn't created new. It has always been there, but it was revealed when he sent his Son. How did he reveal it? God sent his one and only Son into the world. When? Well, here's the kicker. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And why? Verse 9, so that we might live through him. God sent Jesus to die for us so that we could live. Do you get that? Do you understand that sacrifice that was made? This love that God has expressed to us far before we ever made any effort to try to earn it, which we can't, far before we were even born, Christ died for our sin. And verse 10 continues, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, God loved us. How? He sent his son. Why? To be the propitiation for our sins. You may recall in our discussion of 1 John 2:2, this word propitiation showed up there, and it means atoning sacrifice. Because of our sin, because of the unholiness that's in us, we are separated from God. So Christ came to remove that. He came to pay that penalty, to release us from that debt of our sin. He was the propitiation, the sacrifice necessary. We needed it. God provided it. And this is love. And note here also that the initiator of this love is God, not us. We didn't decide we were going to follow God. We didn't decide we were going to pursue him. He drew us to himself. He took the first step. He made the first move. He made it possible for us to respond. And as we noted, it was done while we were still sinners. There was a distance, there was a barrier, and he took the step to overcome that barrier, to remove that barrier while we were still sinners. And not only that, in Ephesians 1:4, it tells us that this was his plan before the foundation of the world. Long before you had an opportunity to think about wanting to consider pursuing God, he loved you. He sent his son for you. He made it possible for you to know him. Now let's briefly skip forward to chapter 4, verse 14, because there's another similar verse here. We see another similar reference, that the Father has sent his son as the world's Savior. Different ways of looking at the same thing, different aspects, different perspectives. He sent him that we might live through him to be our Savior, to be the propitiation. And this verse, these verses might remind us also of probably a verse you all could quote for me, John 3:16. I'm in the Holman Christian, so it'll sound a little different. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Again, God's love was revealed. How? He gave his one and only Son. Why? That we might have eternal life. So as we summarize these four verses, these four references, we see that God sent or gave his son Jesus, number one, so that we might live through him, from chapter 4, verse 9. He sent his son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, verse 10. He sent Jesus, his only son, as the world's Savior, in verse 14. And back in John 3:16, he sent his son that we might have eternal life. Without God sending Jesus, without Jesus laying down his life for us, there would be no propitiation. There would be no Savior. And we would have no opportunity for life. Verse 11. Dear friends, if God loved us this way, and this could be translated, since God loved us this way, that is a true statement. God did love us this way. He did send his son. Jesus did die for us. If God loved us in this way, then we also must love one another. This is that fourth time for this command. We must love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. Again, we have to keep it in order in terms of cause and effect. If we love one another, God remains in us. Not because we love each other, but the fact that God remains in us causes us to love one another. The goal, the first step, is that we have a relationship with God that he has made possible for us. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is another of those things that John talks about multiple times in these next several verses. God remains in us, we remain in him. This is a relationship that God desires. It is his design and purpose in creation that he would have a people to call his own that would come to Christ, that would be his children. The comment here that says, no one has ever seen God, almost seems a little out of place, but maybe this perspective will help. Although no one has seen God directly, he is seen in us when we love one another. He remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is complete. His plan is carried out when we know him and when we love others on his behalf. We represent him to one another and to others around us, and we are his ambassadors. No one's ever seen God, but they see him in us. Let's go back to verse 12 and pick up there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given assurance to us from his Spirit. So verse 12 talked about God remaining in us and his love being perfected, but verse 13 establishes not only does God remain in us, but we remain in him. This relationship, God makes it possible. He offers it to us, but he doesn't force it on us. He comes to us, and we come to him, and so we remain in one another. How do we know that we remain in him? How do we know that he remains in us? He has given us assurance from his Spirit. Again, look back to chapter 3, verse 24. Another repeated statement. John wants to make this point clear. You only have to hear it once for it to be true. And here again, from chapter 3, 24, he says, the one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. Now, over the past couple weeks, we've talked about this in both of the last 2 weeks, talking about his Spirit in us, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that if we are believers, if we are followers of Christ, if we've received him as our Savior and Lord, then his Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And we are sealed with him. And when we begin to question whether or not we really belong to God, his Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is part of that remaining in us, that his Spirit actually comes to live within us and guide us and give us strength and give us knowledge and to teach us all things. If you want a little homework, study what the Spirit does in our lives. He will guide us into all truth. He lives within us. Verse 14. And we have seen and we testify. Again, John's talking about being this eyewitness. I've seen this. What I've heard, what I've seen with my eyes, what I've touched with my hands concerning the word of life. That's what he's sharing with us. We've seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the fact that he was sent somewhere around 30 times. It's like the point he was trying to make. I'm telling you these things so that you will believe that he sent me. 30 some times. This issue that Jesus came from God is foundational. It's what the false teachers were trying to undercut when they said, well, he wasn't really God. There was this man, Jesus, and maybe the Spirit of Christ dwelt in him for a time, but he wasn't really God-man. John says, no, we saw it. We were there. We saw his glory. God sent his Son, and we're to believe that. We're to keep our faith in that. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we've come to know and to believe the one that God has for us. Believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. Do you see the importance? We talk about love 30 times, and we talk about the fact that God remains in us and we remain in him, probably 4 or 5 in these same verses. That's what our relationship with God is to be, love. In all these issues or all these references to the word love, it is the, not that we like to talk about the Greek all the time, but you've heard it before, agape love, God's kind of love. It's not a love out of emotion. It's not phileo love, brotherly love, hey, we get along, that's good, we're friends. It's not eros love. It's not relationship, a sexual relationship. It's not even a marriage relationship. It is agape love. It's God's kind of love where he gives for our good. He cares for us. That's how we're to love one another, that we really care for how the other person is doing and we're willing to give up what we have that they might have what they need. Agape love. If we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, that he cares for us and what he commands is good for us, God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. This is God's design, God's purpose, that we would be in relationship with him so close that it's described as him remaining in us and us remaining in him. Not that we have a connection, not that we can write him a letter, not that we can talk to him in prayer, but that he remains in us and that we remain in him. Verse 17. In this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we are as he is in this world. So what's that mean? For we are as he is in this world. We already said that no one has seen God, but when they see us, they see his love. Another thing about how we are as God is in the world, do not love the world or anything in the world, we talked about last week. The world hates God and rejects God. Don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We are as he is in the world. We represent him. We express his love. We receive the anger, the angst, the hatred that the world wants to direct at him. We are his ambassadors. Regardless of how we're treated by the world, we have confidence in the day of judgment because his love is perfected in us. He's completed his goal when he becomes in us, when his spirit dwells in us, and he calls us to himself. His love is complete, and therefore, we have a relationship with him that we can stand before him in the judgment with confidence because we know we've been forgiven. He has provided that. What does the confidence include? Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. We don't fear because we're loved. We don't fear God's judgment, God's punishment, because he has invited us into this relationship with him so close that we say that he is in us, that he remains in us, and that we remain in him. Verse 19, again, reminds us that this relationship is at God's initiative. We only respond in love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot, not won't, not don't, doesn't, but cannot love the God he has not seen. If we can't love one another, then we haven't been changed by God. We don't know him. We cannot love him. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother. Okay, again, we see John's use of the black and white between what we say to be true and what is really true. What we speak to be true, that's a lie, and how we really walk. If our claimed love for God is not demonstrated in our love for our brother, then we're lying about loving God. And we don't know him. And we walk in darkness. Chapter 2, verse 11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Okay, let's complete our discussion of love as it spills over into chapter 5. Next week we're going to pick up with chapter 5, verse 1, and go through the first 13 verses as we talk about the exclusivity of Christ. It'd be a great message to invite folks to. This invest and invite card, on the back side there's a place for three names. Who will you pray about inviting? Particularly for Easter, but why not next week? Statistically, if you invite three people, one of them is going to say yes. We're praying that as we invite three people will say yes. But we've got to be praying about it. We've got to be diligent and focused on that. So I'd encourage you again to use that card. Put names on it. Put it in your wallet. Put it on your mirror. Put it on your dashboard. And pray for opportunity to be able to share the gospel with people. We don't want to make it so easy that it's just a matter of inviting them to church. Your job is to be his ambassador and to share his love. But one step in that would be to invite him to church in these next few weeks. So chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. In this case, the one born of him, that's a small o. It's not talking about Jesus, the one born of him, but of his sons, of his children, of his sons and daughters. We're to love one another. Everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God. Not to be too childish, but how many of those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah are born of God? Every one. It's the turning point. It's the clear test. If someone believes that Jesus is the Messiah, they have been born of God. Note that it doesn't say everyone who says that Jesus is the Messiah. It doesn't say everyone who says they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What we say is too easily lied about. It says everyone who believes. With belief comes love for and knowledge of God, which then results in walking in the light, walking in truth, walking in love. This, of course, harkens back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Born of God, children of God, by believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So where do you stand at this point? Where are you in your belief? Do you say you believe, or do you really believe? Take a moment to evaluate. Or perhaps you don't believe. Perhaps you've wrestled with this and you just haven't come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Please, I encourage you, I implore you to ask questions, to get answers, that you would not walk away from this and say, I just don't believe. Your disbelief does not change truth any more than my belief sets truth. It is true because God is true. And so our expression of belief doesn't make it more true, nor does anyone's expression of disbelief make it untrue. Truth is truth. We need to wrestle with it. If you have questions about what truth is, then ask questions. Get answers. The importance of this belief can't be overstated. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Again, in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him, the ones born of him, his children, believers, brothers, and sisters are to love one another. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. So the first part of that is we love God's children. We've been talking for weeks about we are to love right. We're to love rightly. We're to be expressing this love. And we know that we love God's children when we love God. If you love God, if you truly know God, his impact in your life will change you. And you will only know him well and love him well when you believe him, when you believe what is true. So we have in that, that we're to believe right, and we obey his commands. We're to live right. John keeps bringing it back, or perhaps maybe I just keep bringing it back, but it's in there. Believe right, live right, and love right. So what of this oft-repeated command to love one another, to love our brothers? Now, it is a command. So we're not given a choice whether or not we're supposed to do it. And it's supposed to happen, I won't say automatically, but it ought to flow out of our relationship with God. But we daily, perhaps moment by moment, have choices of whether we will be obedient to this command as in every other command. Will we love our brothers? It is not something we just set our face toward and say we're going to soldier through. Loving our brothers, it is only possible when we first love God. Trying to love your brothers in your own strength isn't going to make it, because you don't have what it takes without God in your life. It is only possible when we first love God. It is evidence to ourselves and others that we truly do love God. And it's how those around us, even those in the world, see God and begin to grasp his love, which is also a command that we are given to share his love with those around us. Lastly, it's best described as laying down one's life for another. What is love? To lay down one's life for another. And it's displayed when we meet one another's needs. Chapter 4, verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace and power, for your work in our lives, for your call on our lives, for your love for us that you demonstrated before we even existed. Before the foundation of the world, it was your plan for Jesus to die in our place, because you knew that we would sin. Before the foundation of the world, while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us, and Jesus died for us. He expressed his love. He laid down his life for us that we might be your children. So we thank you for that, and we celebrate that today as we look at the Lord's Supper, and that the evidence of his death, the bread as his body, and the juice as his blood given for us. But Lord, we also see this command in this, that as we receive your salvation, as we receive your Spirit into our hearts, and as we become your children, we're to love one another. Lord, help us not to be selfish. Help us to be generous, hospitable, to be your ambassadors, to demonstrate your love every opportunity you give us. Help us not to waver in that, but to follow that command, knowing that your command is what is good for us, that when you call us to give, it's because you've provided what we have for that purpose. It wasn't provided for us, Lord, it's for you, to be used of you, to build your kingdom, and to draw others to know you, that others might be your children, that your kingdom might be built. So, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who died that we might know you. We rest in that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.